Today's sermon text is Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. As you're turning there, we have just finished God's coming to Ezekiel in a great and mighty vision. The most powerful vision anyone has seen of God to date in the Old Testament. And he's coming to Ezekiel as he is the prophet sent to the people of Israel who are now in exile in Babylon. And they are hoping, falsely, that God's going to return them home to Jerusalem soon. But they haven't listened to all the prophets God has sent for hundreds of years. Prophets who have said that their time in Babylon is going to be long. And that God is going to destroy Jerusalem. But that God has not given up on them and has not ultimately turned from them. But right now, the people in exile in Babylon, all their hope is bound to the earthly things they love in Jerusalem. Their hope is set on getting back there and getting back all the earthly things they loved. And because God loves them, the people in Babylon, he is going to strip away the earthly things they cling to so that they cling to him alone, find their hope in him. And so he sends Ezekiel to these exiles to remind them that don't put your faith in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Their sin, which was also your sin, exiles, was so great, and they're refusing to repent, so I will destroy it. But I'm not going to destroy you. You, I'm going to keep, and I'm going to deliver back home someday. And so I say it every week. Please remember that their problems aren't exile problems several centuries B.C., their problems are very similar to ours, who are also very much in exile. We are not home where we long to be. And very often we struggle with putting our faith and our hope into earthly things and saying that life's okay as long as these earthly things and these earthly accomplishments remain intact. And if I have those things, I'll be okay. And God lovingly reminds us that those things are going to burn up and pass away. Only I, God says, can be your hope. I'm going to give you that future. I'm going to return you home to me. In the meantime, while you suffer, take hope. This is not all there is. You're not going to stay in Babylon forever. We're not going to stay here on earth forever. He's going to bring us home. Not because we qualify with our good works, but because he has qualified us by his son. With all that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. And set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. We always want you to be thinking a lot about what the Bible says during this time because this isn't just for the grown-ups, right? God cares a lot about every one of you and wants you to learn very important things from his word. And so, I don't know if you listened to what I read there, if you could understand it, but I want to ask you a question. Do you guys ever like to play in the mud? Or build sandcastles? Do you ever do that? My kids love to build sandcastles. And they always fall down, don't they? And we like to build big walls to try to keep the waves from washing them away. And what happens? A big wave comes in and, oh no! It's all falling down. Quick, build it up, get a bucket, get the water out. And sometimes you think you're going to build the biggest wall and dig a big, deep moat so the waves can't wash over the castle. But what always happens? The waves always get it. Or someone steps on it, right? That happens. But it's fun to build those, right? And they kind of look like real castles sometimes, right? Did you listen today? God told the prophet Ezekiel to build a castle almost, a city with a wall around it, kind of like you build a sandcastle. He was going to build it of a clay brick and build dirt mounds around it. Why do you think God wanted Ezekiel to do that? Did he want Ezekiel to have a playtime? Nope, that's not why. Well, he had a message, and he was giving it to the people who lived in the city of Jerusalem. And he'd been trying to get their attention for hundreds of years. Does that sound like a pretty long time to try to get someone's attention? Do your parents ever have to get your attention? Do they start off by saying, hello? Hello? And they call your name. Young lady, young man, I said. Do they have to do that because you're not listening? That's kind of what God was doing, but it took them hundreds of years, and they still weren't listening to God. So God took a new strategy, a new plan. He goes, okay, I'm going to have Ezekiel act out the things I'm warning them about. Maybe they'll listen to that. But he also knew they probably weren't going to, but they had to hear it anyway. Remember last week we said it's so nice of God to give us warnings before he punishes us so we can change and trust him? That's what God's doing. He's giving them warnings so they would just change and believe him. And so he's going to give them a picture of their city. It's going to be destroyed. Ezekiel made a model of the city. And just like we said, sometimes our sandcastles get destroyed by the waves. He made little pictures of what armies were going to do. Big battering rams that used to knock down big doors. He made little models of that and showed Israel they're going to be destroyed. Why do you think they're going to be destroyed? Because they wouldn't listen to God, right? For hundreds of years. But you know what? Though we deserve that same punishment, because do we listen to God enough? We could always listen to him better, couldn't we? God tells us that Jesus took our punishment for us, and he won't destroy us. Aren't you so glad Jesus did that? I sure am glad. And all we have to do is trust him, and he takes that punishment for us, and then God will never be angry at us again. So know what God wants you to do when he reminds you of that? He wants you to thank him that he saves people like us. All right? So think about that during the rest of the sermon, okay? Thank you for listening. So Ezekiel's been in this process of being commissioned with these great visions of God, and God announcing to him it's going to be pretty rough what he has to do. And now we have Ezekiel's first dramatic act, first of many God's going to have him do as he acts out all the things that are coming upon Israel, particularly to Jerusalem. And we know that God told him, the people aren't going to listen, Ezekiel, but you have to do it anyway. Because I want them to know a prophet was among them. My representative was speaking my words among them. We also have a good sense, though it's not mentioned in Ezekiel, that Ezekiel was probably mocked. Not just ignored, but mocked by them, because they were most likely quite angry at what he was depicting. We get a sense of this in Jeremiah 29, a beautiful passage describing what God does for exiles. But we're going to deal more with that passage in a few weeks. But God sends a letter to the exiles that Jeremiah writes. And one of the things mentioned in that letter is a man named Shemaiah, who is one of the exiles, and he is condemned by God for his actions. He's living in Babylon with the exiles, but it is clear to us that this man Shemaiah was writing letters back to Jerusalem and calling on the people who were the priests, saying, hey, didn't God make you a priest? That's your job to run things well, and you're letting this Jeremiah character say, we're going to be in exile for a long time. How dare he do that? Put him in stocks. Don't put up with this kind of thing. You should get rid of him if he's going to talk this way. And so as the message is dawning on the people in Babylon, you're going to be here for a while. This is not over and done after a few weeks. They were getting angry about it. So if they're sending letters back to Jerusalem telling Jeremiah to zip it, you can only imagine that they're looking at Ezekiel acting these things out and not receiving it well at all. Yet Ezekiel must press on and do what God called him to do anyway. And so what's the message for us in this? I've already mentioned to you this idea that we need to see our situation now as similar, that we are in exile, longing to be home, suffering under the pain of this broken world. And we can't just take ourselves home. We don't have the power to do that. Only God can do that in his timing. But what we see here with this message that Jerusalem is going to be besieged and as in the coming weeks described how it's going to be destroyed beyond what any of them could fathom. It reminds us that God's judgment is real. It's not just this concept we kind of pretend is there to make sense of everything. God is just and holy. His holiness means he cannot approve of sin. He must reject it. But his justice means that rejecting isn't enough, that all instances of evil must be punished. These are very uncomfortable things often for us to consider about God, but they are very real. And these passages remind us that while a chummy, watered-down God is often much more appealing for us to construct for ourselves in our minds, that is a false God that the Scripture does not acknowledge. It also makes us realize that when we see God so intent on describing how evil and destructive sin is, that we need to beg him to help us have the same attitude towards sin. And in our culture, particularly in evangelical culture right now, there's this recent wave of trying to outdo one another in showing how messed up you are. Now, there's transparency, which is a good thing. Honesty, which is a good thing. Admitting here that we are all sinners and we're not here Sunday morning because we're so good. We're here because we're needy. That's a good thing, and I don't ever want us to stop doing that. But wallowing in our sin, trying to outdo one another, oh, you think you're messed up? Check this out. Is nothing the Bible ever enjoins upon us. It's very vogue right now. All in the name of being genuine and relevant. But it's not what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to be disgusted by our sin. We're good at being disgusted at other people's sin. Right? We're bad at being disgusted by our own. Not because God wants to beat us down and make us wallow in disgust. He wants us to wallow in his grace, in the joy that comes from realizing he even saves sinners like me. But when we see the pains to which God goes to describe how much he cannot put up with sin, we must ask him to help us see sin the way it truly is, not the way it's presented to us by our old nature and by the devil, dressed up, nice and clean, something that's kind of fun to be a part of, but for the truly destructive force that it is. And all that should work to sweeten the grace he's shown us. We don't value his grace unless we count the cost of what it took to save sinners like us. And if we don't see our sin as a horrifying thing, we don't see ourselves as those who needed a whole lot to save. I won't try the Scottish brogue that Sinclair Ferguson has, but I'll never forget in college when this hit home with me and he said, those who think they're slight sinners only need a slight savior. But when you realize how deep your sin goes, you realize, I need a salvation that is mind-blowing. And the good news is God gives us far more than we even imagine. And so we have Ezekiel acting this out. And as you followed there, he gets instructions to take a brick. It probably wouldn't, not our bricks, but something probably more about, maybe about like this, okay? And probably one that was still soft. He's engraving on it, so a soft brick prepared to be baked. And he engraves Jerusalem on it. And then he's supposed to build models of what would happen when an ancient city was laid siege to. So you build these big mounds so you can climb over. If any of you saw Lord of the Rings, when the armies of Mordor come with these towers they try to use to scale the walls of the White City, picture those kinds of siege towers. And then battering rams to get through the gates. He's building models of these. And why? Again, Ezekiel's already getting a name for himself as being a little bit eccentric. And I'm sure the mockery was rife. Look at this guy. But the message would have been powerful. I don't usually like to do what I'm about to do here. But the Old Testament scholar Christopher J.H. Wright depicts this scene so helpfully. I wanted to read it to you. It speculated a tiny bit, not in a dangerous fashion, in my opinion, on helping you picture what was going on here and how Ezekiel's kind of pantomime of destruction would have been received. He says this. Ezekiel gets up and finds a large Babylonian clay brick lying somewhere nearby, still soft and waiting to be fired. This would not be a small brick of the Western variety, but a sizable block or rectangular slab. With a stick or a fingernail, he laboriously sketches out from memory a rough map of Jerusalem, so beloved and so familiar. As the onlookers recognize what he's drawing, perhaps they think Ezekiel is nostalgically longing for home. That mood quickly changes as they watch Ezekiel's busy hands modeling the clay or sand all around the brick into the unmistakable machinery of siege warfare, confining walls, ramps, battering rams, and enemy camps. Jerusalem is besieged. That message itself would not be such a great shock, though obviously serious. Jerusalem had been besieged before, but Yahweh would soon come to the rescue as he had before and scatter those enemy camps. Perhaps that is what the onlookers expected Ezekiel to portray next. So where then is Yahweh in Ezekiel's model? The prophet himself plays that role. He lifts up a heavy iron pan, perhaps from his wife's kitchen, and wields it high. Cheers perhaps greet the arrival of Yahweh to beat down his enemies. But no. Ezekiel crouches beside the city and places the iron griddle in between his face and the model, with gestures and grimaces that clearly speak of hostility and attack. Slowly, the shock sinks in. Yahweh is not inside the city defending it. Yahweh is outside the city attacking it. The little clay models around the city shrink into pathetic insignificance. It is Yahweh himself who is their real enemy. Protests surround the silent actor at the monstrous charade and the unthinkable message, just as they had done with Jeremiah threatened the destruction of the city and the temple a few years earlier. Had not Yahweh guaranteed to protect his own city? Had he not placed his own eternal name in the temple itself? Ezekiel gestures even more firmly with the iron griddle, perhaps placing it not only between himself and his model city, but holding it defiantly between his own face and those of the protesters. It was made of solid iron, impenetrable, implacable. Yahweh's anger could no longer be averted by protests or by pleas. The so-called holy city would feel the judgment, the iron judgment of the holy God. Does that sink in? Do you see what's going on there? Imagine watching all that. And imagine that you're in that city. This is not just a message for some people. It's a message for you. And all the family and loved ones you have back there in Jerusalem, all the hopes you have of getting back there to life as you once knew it, everything you've used to define what makes life worth living is back there. And if this weirdo is right, it's all gone. And it's not even Babylon, these people that I hate right now, these godless people that I've self-righteously looked down on because they're Gentile pagans who are taking it away from me. He's telling me God's taking it away. The unthinkable. So if you noticed, that charade, I don't say that trivially like it's actually it is a charade, goes on, did you see along? For 390 days, Ezekiel's lying on his left side, presumably out there in the marketplace where people can see him. Many scholars, even conservative ones, have written that off as an impossibility. Must have just been in a vision. How exactly the people would have then seen it, I have no idea. We don't have to think that Ezekiel laid down there for 390 days, 24/7. We in fact see later on God has him doing other things during this time, making incredibly inedible cakes that he has to eat and things like that. He's also preaching to the people during this time. So there's no reason to think he laid down there for 390 days, not shifting his position once whatsoever, but that this was his daily job. He gets up at the end of the day, goes back to bed, gets up the next day, gets the iron griddle, takes it back out there, and does the same thing again. Still doing the other things God called him to do. But that aside, every day you walk by this guy, and every single day, for basically 13 months, you have to see this guy staring. One translator said, stare fixedly at this pan. But all the people in the city who you're picturing have no access to God. They are cut off. And you're reminded of that day after day. You're going to get sick of that. You recall what God said he's going to do for Ezekiel? They're not going to get you because you're going to be enwrapped in thorns. Not a comforting message for Ezekiel to hear necessarily, but that's what you're going to be to them. A thorn in their side because they don't want to hear that they have to change. We have to make some sense of what he's describing, what is going on with these years. It could be difficult, and some of the language here is a little tough, but it works out helpfully. So when he talks about Israel and Jerusalem, often we are used to thinking of the northern kingdom that separated right after Solomon died when Rehoboam was king, and then there were the northern 10 tribes who got wiped out years before this by Assyria, that's Israel, and the southern kingdom that was a little bit more faithful but not much is the kingdom of Judah. Often elsewhere in the scriptures, that separation means just that. But Ezekiel never uses those terms separately. Basically, the time of thinking those kingdoms separately is over. They're all Israel. They're all rebels. So God will talk about Israel, meaning Judah, and the northern kingdom together. So why would he separate them here? And what's going on with the 390 years, and what's up with the 40 years? Well, when he says that he's bearing their punishment for the 390 years of Israel's sin, a better translation there, which is pretty much across the board agreed upon, is that he's bearing their iniquity. He's not taking their punishment for them. He's doing nothing as a substitute for them. He is depicting the 390 years, starting with Rehoboam when they turned against the Lord, up until the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Bible uses round numbers here. He's depicting how long they turned away from the Lord. And that sin is weighing on him. And when that is finished, he turns over on his other side and then bears the punishment of Judah. Again, he's not taking it in their place. What he's doing is depicting it. He's acting out. And this one is probably more translated as punishment. But not because he takes it for them, but because he's using the figure 40 years of a generation. Right away, this idea of equating one day for each year, God also does years for days sometimes. And this would have brought up to them right away the language of Numbers chapter 14. And what God did there, I will read to you here. 14:31. This is after the people had spied out the land and decided, we can't go get it. No way. God will never give us the promised land. There's giants there. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. God is not strong enough to do this. God obviously didn't take that very well. Said, you really going to accuse me of lying? You think giants are bigger than me? Then you don't get to go in. And he says this, but your little ones, verse 31, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in. So the adults who did not believe can't go into the promised land, but their children will. I will bring in, and they shall know the land you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness. Until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. And you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So what God's bringing to mind here, this idea of this 40 years for a symbol of a generation. He's going to do a similar thing. You guys grumbled against me, said I could not keep my promises to you. Therefore, you will have to die off before I take your children to this promised land. So it's a round number representing that what's happening to the exiles here? What's Ezekiel depicting lying on his side, bearing their punishment? God's doing another house cleaning. God is taking another generation that was godless, and they're going to have to all die out here too before he sends their children, who hadn't sinned like that, back to the promised land. But there's another interesting thing that he does with these numbers. The total, 390 plus 40, is 430, a number that would jump off the page right away to any Israelite, because that was the time they were in slavery in Egypt. So there's an odd ray of hope he gives by putting this there, because what happened when that time was done? They were not there forever. He delivered them by a mighty hand to bring them home. Just like we saw the opening vision, it was all about fire and lightning and storm imagery and judgment, but in the midst of all that was the rainbow. That God is coming in judgment, but that does not equal destruction. It equals refining, and for those who he saves, they are refined, delivered, and brought home. So as I said here, when he said he's bearing their iniquity and bearing their punishment, he's depicting it. He's not doing it for them. The whole point of his actions is you're going to undergo all this. It's going to happen to you. So again, I asked you once, I'm going to ask you again. Imagine every single day for 13 months, you see a reminder telling you your sin has brought about the destruction of all you hold dear. I think most of us don't handle one conversation that brings those thoughts to mind very well. I don't think many of us even appreciate the look on someone's face that communicates they think we did something wrong, let alone this reminder every day. And again, contrary to the false hope that the Judeans are experiencing. The reason he separated Israel and Judea is because the people in exile were all from Jerusalem. So it's hammering it home to them. You who are from Jerusalem here, who think you're going back any day now because you think, how could God possibly punish people as wonderful as you? As I'll say in Jeremiah 29, get ready to plant a garden, people. You're going to be here a long time. Do not hope in getting back there. Hope in Yahweh. In verse 7, Ezekiel is told, in addition, bare your arm. Okay, basically roll your sleeve up so your arm is bared. And hold it out, basically, at the city. And this might sound comical to us, set your face against it. And as Christopher Wright explained, there were probably grimaces associated with this. Basically, put a mean face on. Express this stare of anger. And some suggest that at this point, actually, there's a time when it was Judah's punishment that the iron griddle representing the separation of God was perhaps removed. And now they don't have access to God. They have direct anger of God at them, with this arm bared out there. Why? Well, it was a symbol in the ancient world, as it may have been if you watch older school movies. Someone wants to fight, what do you got? You take your cufflinks off, you start rolling your sleeves up, and you're ready to go. It's a symbol of intent to attack, intent to destroy, and would have been very understood by them. A bared arm is not a good sign. It's someone drawing a gun and aiming it at you. That would be the equivalent, I think, of him sitting there aimed at this city. The bared arm is one of destruction. As God will say several times in this book, as we'll get to in future weeks, it might not sound like a big deal to you, but their chilling understatement is profound, where God will say just a few simple words, I am against you. For 1,000 years, Israel only ever heard what? He's against everybody else. We've got him. And as American Christians, have we ever fallen into that trap? We're the only ones fighting for truth and justice. Of course God has to give us what we want. We're standing up for what's right. How could he possibly turn away from what we're asking him to do? He has to give us what we want. We very often entitle ourselves to what we think God owes us because we love to think that we're better than other people. And no, God's children will never hear him say, I am against you. Praise his name for that. But we cannot pretend that God owes us what we want. He is to give me the desires of my heart as they were thinking that God owed them an eternal Jerusalem. He couldn't possibly take it away. We're the good guys, remember? We can't elevate the things we want this side of heaven to that level and think that God owes us. Even if they're good things, God doesn't owe you what you want. He only owes you what he's promised. And praise God, that's what we need, what he's promised us. And so you might be wondering at the title of this sermon, you said, okay, you will bear their punishment. And you said, it didn't mean he would do it for them. Thanks for nothing, Tom. What a great Easter message. No, Ezekiel is not bearing their punishment for them. But all that should do is heighten the fact that what God gave to us in our new and better covenant is someone who did bear our sins in our place. Because you see, when God in the old covenant righteously, justifiably sends them someone to act out their punishment, all it does is remind them that this is what you deserve. And it's good that God does that. It's right. But it brings sinners like us no hope. And the only other place in Scripture where you hear God bare his arm is in such wonderful news for sinners like us, because he's bearing his arm in destruction to Jerusalem, and rightly so. And you could argue it's 1,000 years too late. But for us, in Isaiah 52, for those who want to turn there, verse 7, God says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes grace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." We don't get someone simply portraying our salvation. We get someone accomplishing it with a holy arm that's bared. But please don't miss the irony of all that. God didn't save us by punishing all the bad guys who've been mean to us. Nor does God actually, in order to save us, have to go beat Satan in some kind of combat to win us back. We've never belonged to him. God accomplishes our salvation by bearing his holy arm and striking his son in our place. We deserve the bared arm of God wiping us out, and his son runs out and says, "Here am I. Send me to go do this task and strike and crush me." And so we do have direct language of Scripture over and over again when we see that he did indeed, as Ezekiel was depicting the weight of their sin and punishment on him, we have Christ bear it in our place. Only a few verses later from this good news in Isaiah, we have him say in verse 4 of chapter 52, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Praise God. He didn't simply give us a depiction, but someone who accomplished all this once and for all. We can know that in the face of whatever we are against, we know our verdict. we know that when we stand before God, his gavel will come down and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Though our lives have looked very different, we get the life of the man described here, and it's our property forever. But that will happen someday. What about now? We know our future verdict is guaranteed, but how do we live right now? How do the exiles go on living knowing everything they love is going to be destroyed back home? All that had defined them is going to be taken away, gone. If you read, I provided readings for our devotionals this week. We read about the destruction of Jerusalem from Jeremiah's eyewitness accounts, how devastating it was. The siege that Babylon brought did happen. It lasted perhaps 2 years, where Jeremiah got to watch all the people in his city, the men, women, and children, starve slowly, day after day. And after all that, if that wasn't enough, finally the wall is breached. And Jeremiah witnesses a mass destruction, the likes of which we only read about when ISIS enters a city. And it would have looked very much like that. And though Jeremiah had prophesied this for decades, was furious that the people themselves wouldn't listen. If you read what is traditionally credited to him in the book of Lamentations, you see him knowing full well it was coming, knowing that it was right, weeping and weeping. How can this be? How do I go on living when these broken things in this world befall us? I know the future, but how? Lamentations chapter 3 gives us insight into the pain and suffering that Jeremiah would have felt, but also that mirrors what we go through this side of heaven, when it is often difficult to remember that there is a future that can shine light into the darkness of the present. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1, Jeremiah continues his lament. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand, and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in the darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. And though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in waiting. Recall, he's talking about God here. He has turned aside my steps. He tore me to pieces. He made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, and the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, two very bitter things. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. How in the world can he say things like that? After going through all that, How can he turn a corner and say those things of the Lord? Because like Job, in the midst of his darkness, he can say, I know my Redeemer lives. Jeremiah knows the future can't change. No matter how dark it gets here, and we have a hope far greater demonstrated to us than Jeremiah ever had. We stand on the other side of all this, looking back at completed work. Christ has been raised once and for all, and in the worst of our trials and temptations and failures, we know the tomb was empty. So we know our end is guaranteed. Nothing can take that away from us. And in this situation, it was their own sin that had brought all this on them. Jeremiah knew it was my sin too that brought this destruction. And nevertheless, he knows the steadfast love, even for sinners, of the Lord never ceases. And his mercies are new every morning. That's how we can have hope. We got to come back to this minute by minute, hour by hour. When we succeed, we need it just as badly as when we fail. When we succeed, we can be tempted to look at ourselves. When we fail, we can be tempted to look at nothing but the darkness. And in the midst of both, these words have to ring out. And we know, just as Jeremiah did, just as Job can proclaim, our Redeemer lives, and we will see him. We will be delivered, though we don't deserve it. And therefore, now, we don't have to cling to what might be preserved for us in Jerusalem. Give it away. Whatever we've clung to, we can give away and serve, knowing that our future is secure.